people look at the world that we live in and they say, what in the world's wrong with this place? Or they say, oh, well, let's look at the glass sort of half full, right? And say, what's right with the world? And there was one famous interplay between G.K. Chesterton and a fellow London magazine columnist. And Chesterton's assertion was what is right with the world is this, that God made it good and someday he'll restore it to good. That's what he saw to be good in the world. What he saw to be the hope of the world is that God would restore things someday. He said, though, at the same time, conceded to the columnist who put this article in a London magazine, what is wrong with the world? He conceded to him, I don't think that the world is getting much better in very many vital aspects. And some of them, you can hardly dispute that it's getting worse. And I think that's typically how we look at things. You look at the world and you say, it's not generally getting better, it's generally getting worse, is typically the outlook of people, unless they're just trying to be positive instead of, you know, Sour Sally kind of a thing. They want to make things right. And they speak in those ways. This is still a contention. But honestly, if we're being truthful about things, at the end of the day, when we evaluate all the things that are going wrong in the world, all the failures of the world and things that we see happening around us, there's one common factor at the middle of all of those failures. People. Right? People. Right? Why is it that people are at the center of the biggest scandals that are a part of our time and the time of the ages that have passed? Why is it that the worst events of the world have people at their forefront? Right? We talk about horrible things that have happened in our country and horrible things that have happened around the world. They all have people at the center of them. Talking about World Trade Centers coming down, right? There's people at the center of that, right? We have, there's been two attacks the last two Sundays in African cities of people attacking Christians in the middle of their church services and killing everybody in the churches. What's at the center of that? People, right? And then we can talk about all manner of things, right? We can talk about all manner of political systems, right? In theory, there's lots of political models that work. The only problem is that there's people involved in all of them. And that's the trouble in all of them. Why is this the case? Well, the common problem in our world is humanity. And that, if you have read your Bible recently, should come as no surprise. It shouldn't be surprising to us to say this. Adam and Eve were made in perfection. They were given a perfect world. There was not a hint of evil, not a hint of failure, not a hint of death. Everything was perfect around them. And then they did what? Sinned, right? And this was what happened. And because of their sin, death reigned and futility and sorrow became the norm. And some of these things are what we see in our world today. I know people are capable of some very incredible triumphs. Talk about the human spirit and stories of POWs that have escaped and held fast, right? There's incredible stories of how people have been self-sacrificial and giving their bodies to save people, right? And there's these human stories of survival, and you're like, see, humans are capable of something good. I didn't say that. They're not capable of anything good at all. But what's at the center of all the failures of everything that's ever happened in the world? It's people, right? And this is what the scriptures describe for us. When everything has been accounted, this is what is still true. What the Lord told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and in chapter 8, these things are still true. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says this, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although his imagination is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. God's testimony, his statement before the flood and after flood, it's still true to this day. All right? The intention of all of our hearts, if we're honest, is bent towards evil. Even if we've been redeemed in Christ Jesus, that's Paul's famous struggle, right? All the good things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And all the things he wants to avoid, he does those things. That's still the struggle in all of us. And there's not a person here that's exempt from that. That's why the prophets were used through the ages to talk about the failures of men, to talk about the depravity of their hearts, to talk about there is a coming age when Christ will do something about this. Paul wrote in summary in Romans chapter 3, sort of summarizing about a half a dozen passages from the Old Testament, he said this, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That is pretty fair assessment of humanity, if we're just being honest about it, right? Like, I know everybody wants to see, oh, there's positive. I'm not saying there's no positives, but that's generally when you talk about man and their eternal relationship to God, we talk about the general thrust of mankind. That is a fitting summary of who we are. And so it's with that in mind, not that I say that to discourage you, but that I say this is the reality of what is, and this is where this last covenant comes into play. God can form a nation for himself and give them the land to dwell in and give them a perfect king to rule over them for all of eternity, but there's still a problem. What's in our hearts, right? God can say, I'll give you a perfect land. I'll give you Jesus as your king, right? I'll give you a perfect law. Everything will be in perfect order. There's still one problem, though, our hearts, right? Remember, he tried this all before once, right? He gave made everything perfect. There was no evil. There was no temptation. There was nothing, right? And what happened? They sinned, right? So what is going to be different this time? His promise not to flood out, to wipe out the world again. And the point of everything that he's been doing is to help us remember and to let us know that he will ultimately change. What is needed here in all of us is a change of our condition in our inward being and a change of our motivation. That's what is needed here, and that's why the new covenant is so important, because it deals with one of the biggest problems in all of humanity, if not the biggest problem in all of humanity. That is our heart, the human heart. If God's going to make all things new, if he's going to restore the world to like it was before sin and the curse, he's going to have to do something about this. He's going to have to find a way to restore innocence, and he's going to have to find a way of doing it by still being just. That's why Paul says he is just and justifier, right? He can't just say, well, let's just forget about all of that, because that wouldn't be just. So how is it that God is going to be just, uphold the standards of his law, and also be the justifier that is making a way possible for us to be saved? Well, that's where the new covenant comes in. So we're in Jeremiah chapter 31 to start here, and I'm going to unfold this for you in a couple of different ways. The first part of our outline was just simply the problem of humanity, okay? The second part here, though, is this new covenant foretold. There's lots of different ways to talk about the new covenant in the Old Testament. I'm going to pick some of the highlights for you, okay? Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel give us the bulk of the data, if you want to say it, raw material to work with from the new covenant. And Jeremiah is writing late in Israel's history, near the time of captivity, near the time of exile. He's writing late, and he writes a lot of woes. He's got a whole book that he wrote called Lamentations, right? He sees the struggle and the turmoil. He sees some of the captivity take place. He's writing in a very heavy way. He had to deal with a lot of heavy stuff in his own life as a prophet. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 31, he's talking about how the Lord's going to show mercy to some people, how he's going to bring prosperity to Judah. And then he says this, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." All right, this gives us sort of the kernel passage. People talk about, hey, what is the new covenant all about? A lot of people come to this passage. There's going to be a change of heart. There's going to be a change in people's understanding of the law. And there's going to be this new covenant that's going to come. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. That's what's contrasted here. The new covenant is in comparison not to Abraham's covenant or to Noah's covenant or to the covenant they made with David. It's used in comparison to the one that he made with Moses and the people. Right, these are the two that are contrasted. One is old, that is the one with Moses and the people, and one is new, that is this one that he is talking about here. Now, if you look forward to the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 32, you see in verse 36 and following, this is what he says there. This is after he tells Jeremiah, go buy this field. Why would he go buy a field? Well, he tells them, buy a field, get up all the paperwork drawn up, write the deeds and everything, and then find a jar and put them in the jar and keep the jar safe, because someday after all this stuff goes down, you're going to come back to this place, you're going to pull out the jar and the deed, and this is going to be your land forever. It's kind of a symbolic promise of saying, yeah, this is all going to go bad, but someday you and people like you are going to come back to the land and they're going to say, this is our original land, and you're going to live there for forevermore. So it's right after he tells him all this stuff about how this field buying thing is going to go work. He says this, now therefore, verse 36, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and with all my soul. See, here again, there's this time of trouble. There's this time of trying. There's this time of persecution that's going to happen because of their sinfulness. Why did Israel, why were they conquered by Assyria and by Babylon and by Persia? All of that was to punish them for the sin that they had done. God is a just God. It's not like God says, well, you're my people, so it doesn't matter. I'll just punish all the nations. No, God is just for everyone that he works with. So he punishes Israel, but he says because of his promise and his commitment to them. And again, this is where we go back and see this Abrahamic covenant is the one that drives all of these things forward. It always comes back to you. You'll always be my people. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm through you, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand of the seas. That becomes the kernel promise that God is going to make for himself a people. And he's going to keep them for forevermore. And he's going to give them a land forevermore. These other covenants sort of unpack this. But the new covenant shows us how this is going to come full circle. God is going to do something new in their hearts. He's going to give them this one united sense of love for God and this fear that's in their hearts, and he's going to do good for them forevermore. And this covenant, God is never going to turn away from. There's going to be such a change brought about in these people's hearts that he will continue it on for forevermore. Now, if you flip over to Isaiah, take a look here at Isaiah. And Isaiah, I've only picked one passage to look at in Isaiah, but there's about a half a dozen other ones. And the reason I do that is because I want to spend most of our time in Ezekiel, because that's where the bulk of the data about the new covenant comes from, is in the book of Ezekiel. But in Isaiah, there's actually about six or seven different passages talking about the new covenant in various forms. And it's interesting, Isaiah is different than Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the sense that Isaiah deals with the new covenant in sort of its global appeal. That is, how does it relate to all the people of the world? Whereas, as we just read in Jeremiah, he's talking about a covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we're going to see the same thing in Ezekiel. Isaiah has a much broader sort of universal appeal as to how this covenant will impact people. So just one passage here to consider. This is in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 14. He says this, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth falls, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore he brought his own arm, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. And according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west. As his glory from the rising of the sun, when his enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, which my words I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, from this time forth and forevermore. What he's saying here to Isaiah is this, is I've seen wickedness and I'm going to deal with it. I've seen unrighteousness and I'll take care of it. But then I'm going to present a means of justice and righteousness. He's going to wear a breastplate. He's going to wear a helmet, which sort of picks up. And if you've never thought about how this connects, Paul picks up this analogy in talking about Christians in Ephesians. Right, we talk about spiritual warfare there, sort of, oh, it's just a Roman soldier. No, that analogy that Paul uses about putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, that goes way further than just looking at a Roman wearing armor. It goes all the way back to a passage like this that we just read. God is going to send himself a warrior that's going to remedy this thing. And he's saying to Isaiah, you've got the Spirit now, but the Spirit's going to be in you, and it's going to be in your descendants' descendants, and it's going to be in your descendants' descendants' descendants for now and for forevermore. I'm giving the Spirit to people like you, my people, for forevermore, but it's going to come after a time of judgment. Now, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, let's go over there, and we're going to look first at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel, for most people, sort of scares the living daylights out of them. I don't know if you feel that way. A lot of times people, they're like, I'm going to read Ezekiel. That would be a good book to read. And so they get to Ezekiel, and they read the first chapter, and they're like, nope, I'm done. Because it's like rainbows and whirling gyroscope-looking things and thunders and lightnings and creatures with all kinds of eyes and wings. And you're like, nope, I'm just done. Going back to Psalms or something, right? So before we talk about Ezekiel, let me just give you sort of some insights into the book of Ezekiel, because it's really not that scary of a book. And it actually is incredibly profound because of the amount of verses that it has regarding the new covenant and what God is going to do. So what is Ezekiel all about? Well, in simple form, this is what it is. That vision that gets talked about in the first couple chapters that scares people off or make them feel like, what did I have for breakfast today or whatever, however you feel. What that really is a vision of Ezekiel trying to put into human words with human pictures what the glory of God looks like. God gives him a vision and he's trying to say, this is what the glory of God looks like. It's kind of like what John does when he sees the new heaven and the earth, and he says it's kind of like this. It's like all these layers of gems at the foundation, and there's like streets of gold. They're kind of like this, but have you ever seen gold that you can see through? I mean, how do you use human vocabulary, finite vocabulary, to describe the infinite? And so he's trying the best that he can in Ezekiel. He's trying to be like, well, I don't know, I saw rainbows of flashing color, and I saw these whirling discs that were spinning in three different directions, and there was silver. And he's just trying to like explain the movement and the color and all the stuff that he saw. And so why that's important is because what happens in the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel is used by God to tell Israel and to tell Judah, listen, your time is up. And he specifically tells them, your time is up, it's time for punishment to come. And Ezekiel lives in a day when we see the temple getting destroyed. He watches it. He sees what takes place. He sees God's people being taken away. He sees Jerusalem being ransacked and burned and flooded over with the enemy hordes. He sees all of that after predicting it. And what happens is in the middle of the book is he sees the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. So in the beginning, he sees this is what God's glory is. And then he sees God's people, which are his glory, and he sees God's glory itself departing because of the fact that temple and everything's been destroyed. And then at the end, he gives all these instructions. God gives him all these instructions about how God's going to rebuild Jerusalem, how God's going to rebuild the temple. And it's kind of like a second version of Exodus with all these building codes and all these decorations that are going to be in the new temple. And then the final vision is him seeing the glory of God returning. That's the book of Ezekiel is all about. It's about the glory of God leaving and the glory of God coming back in a nutshell. That's what it's really about. But one of the things that happens in the middle of there is that the reason that God's glory left in the first place is because of sinfulness. And before God's glory returns, God's going to promise to do something to change the hearts of people. Right? And so that's why Ezekiel contains an awful lot about the new covenant. Why he talks in terms of the most verses about this idea. So this is what happens in chapter 16. In verse 8, we'll start reading there. Okay? When I passed you by again, I looked, and behold, it was your time of love. So I spread my wing over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I swore an oath to you, and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. and I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and I gave you sandals of badger skin, and I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and had a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went about the nations of your because of your beauty, and it was perfect. Though my splendor, through my splendor which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So what he says here is, Israel, you were nothing when I found you. He talks about there was basically a child that had been born and abandoned and was still covered in like the birth, the afterbirth stuff. And he says, I found you and I covered your nakedness and I loved you and I made you mine. And I made you beautiful and I made you flourish. And then for the next about 40 verses, he says how they basically acted like a whore, for lack of a better word. They used their beauty and their fame and they sold themselves, is the language that he uses, to all the nations. Any nation that come and said, oh, you're nice, they gave themselves over to those nations, both in a physical and a spiritual sense. So he says, I did all of this for you, and this is what you did in response. It's kind of like the whole book of Hosea. That was a picture of what happened here too. So you go through, and there's this charge after charge after charge after charge of their infidelity and their wickedness and their prostituting of their bodies and their hearts to other nations. And then at the very end of the chapter, nevertheless, verse 60, okay? Nevertheless, despite all of their wickedness, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you and the days of your youth. So he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant here. I'll remember my covenant with you, and I will establish, this is a new covenant, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And you will remember your ways, and you will be ashamed. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for your daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. And you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. And then listen to this last phrase. When I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord. He says, after all of your sinfulness is done, I'm going to remember my covenant, the one I made with Abraham. And I'm going to give you a new and everlasting covenant. And I'm going to give this new covenant to you. And it's only going to come, though, after I provide something for you. Atonement. That should hopefully ring some bells in your brain, even if you don't completely know where I'm going with this. How is it that God is going to say, you are forever my people after atonement? Well, it's through Christ, obviously. We'll connect those dots here as we move along. But notice here, this is way before Christ ever showed up on the scene. He's saying, I'm going to do something new in you, but first I'm going to have to provide atonement for you. And I'm going to do that, and then I'll make a new covenant with you. Okay, so then he goes forward to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And there's all kinds of proclamations here about all manner of things that are being said here. But you come to chapter 36 in verse 22, and I'm going to read a large part of this chapter and all of the next chapter here. And this is what he says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. For when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take your heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields so that you may never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all of your iniquities, and I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt.
The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate and has become like a Garden of Eden. And the wasted and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and have planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You see, one of the driving motivations behind the new covenant is so that everybody would know it wasn't about Israel. It was about God. I'm going to do this. Not me. God is going to do this, right? He's going to bring about these changes. He's going to take desolate places and turn them into Eden. He's going to take a sinful people and make them clean. He's going to take a wicked people and wipe away all their iniquities and impurities. He's going to do great and marvelous and wonderful things. He's going to put a spirit in them. He's going to write his law upon their hearts. He's going to take this stone heart, this dead thing that feels nothing and doesn't do anything in relationship to God. He's going to take that out and give them a new heart, one made of flesh. And why is God going to do this? It's for his namesake. It's for his namesake. He's going to do it so that the people of Israel and that all the world would say, what an amazing God this is. How could he do this? How could he change the heart of people? How could he change the direction of people's lives? How could he take what was desolate and make it fruitful? How could he take what was dead and bring it to life? How could he do that? People are going to stand back in awe of who God is. This is why God is doing this. And that's why we need to remember that the main objective of history and the main objective of the church and the main objective of our lives is not me. It's about God and his glory. It's about God and his glory. Why is God going to bring about these changes that we call the new covenant? It's for his glory. Why is God creating a people for himself? It's for his glory. But listen, don't miss this, that God is not just like this egomaniac. The whole reason that God is doing this is for a very clear and specific reason. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. That's what he's doing. Isn't that what the garden was all about in the beginning? I'll give you a perfect world so that you and I can dwell together in it. And isn't that what heaven's going to be all about? A perfect world so that God and his people can dwell together forever. That's what this is about. God is saying it's for his glory, but it's ultimately so that we can have a relationship with him so he can make a people for himself. Now, what is this going to look like? What is it going to look like for God bringing dead people to life? Well, that's where chapter 37 comes in. I did this chapter one time for a devotional on Halloween at a Christian school. If you don't know where I'm going with this, just hang on. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around them, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath upon you, and you will live. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews of flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come four winds, O breathe, breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will place you in your land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This kind of sounds like the Exodus, doesn't it, a little bit? You'll know, because God alone can do it. So then he keeps going. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hands. When the children of people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will join with them with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all. And there will no longer be two nations, nor will they be divided into two kingdoms again. They will not defy themselves anymore with idols, nor with detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they will dwell on the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You see here, what he says here is people are going to look at the people of God, and they're going to see them and say, there's nothing there but dead people. There's not anything living there. And God's going to say, oh yeah, watch this. He's going to give them life, and he's going to breathe his spirit into them, and they're going to have this land, and they're going to be this mighty army that are God's, and they're going to have life. And God's not only just going to bring them back to life to go fight a battle for them. What he says here is, I'm going to bring them back to life, and I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to live with them forever. No more sin, no more transgressions, no more of the stuff that has caused them to lead away from me. It's going to be me and my people together forever. And people are going to see this, and they're going to be in awe. Because God is going to be with Israel, with his people forevermore. This is what God is doing, okay? So tell me this, just briefly, okay? What are some of the main elements then of the new covenant? Review here. I'll give you a second since I just read like too many verses, okay? What are some of the major elements of the new covenant if you're going to tell somebody? The new covenant has these features. Tell me. A new heart. It's everlasting, yeah. What else? We'll be his people. Yeah, it's unconditional, yeah. It's not going to be like the Mosaic law where if you do this, then this is what happens. God's going to swear in his own word, yeah. What else? Yeah, everybody, for forever, right? Not just the prophets that are giving this message. What else? He's going to give them a new heart. There's going to be no more sin, no more transgressions. The law of God won't have to be taught because it'll be right here in our hearts. He'll write it right on us. It won't be etched in stone anymore. It'll be etched in our hearts. All right, there's a lot of elements to the new covenant. There's also talk of a restored kingdom. David, his servant David is going to be ruling. There's going to be a restored Jerusalem. There's going to be a restored people of God in general here, right? So there's a lot of things going on. So you got that chart, Brett, to put up there? Hopefully you can read that. I tried to make it big enough. So if you want a copy of this, I'll get it to you. But I at least wanted you to see in contrast here a little bit the old and the new, okay? The old is the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant is the one that we're talking about. So one is temporary, one is everlasting. One is written on tablets of stone, one is written on our hearts. One, for the old covenants, condition is obedience. If you do this, then this is what happens. If you don't do this, then this is what happens. But the conditions of the new covenant are God's promise. How is the blood of the, or how is the old covenant initiated? It's by the blood of animals. How is the new covenant initiated? It's by the blood of Christ, right? How many sacrifices had to get offered in Moses' day? Tons, right? How many in Jesus' day? Just one, right?
who mediates? That is, who goes between the people and God and the old one? Well, that was Moses. That's why we often call it the Mosaic Covenant. But who mediates the new one? Jesus. And we'll see more of this next week as we look at what the New Testament has to say about this, okay? The forgiveness in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was anticipatory. That is, they were hoping for and longing and trusting in a day when God would provide full atonement for their sins. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away our sins? The scripture says no, right? So they were believing that someday God would provide a permanent propitiation for their sins. They were anticipating it. In Jesus, though, and in the new covenant, we have this realized forgiveness that I can say to you today that though your sins were as red as scarlet, they are as white as snow in Christ Jesus. It's not a far-off hope. It's true today, right? It's part of what we rejoice in. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, right? Confess your sins to him and he'll wipe away all of your transgressions. Forgiveness is talked about there. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament had no permanent indwelling. And the New Testament, for every single person, the New Covenant, every single person that puts their faith and trust in Christ has God's Spirit for forever. You know, somebody asked me this question this weekend. Why could they not have permanent indwelling in the Old Testament? You thought about that before? There wasn't permanent atonement, right? Think about it in terms like this. You know, before they built the tabernacle, God gave all the instructions. And before they could ever do anything in the tabernacle, what did they have to do? Sacrifice to do what, Mike? To purify, right? They had all these workers and everything, and they had to sprinkle blood to purify it. And when they purified it, they all backed up. And then what happened? God came and dwelled there, right? Well, part of the reason that we couldn't have permanent indwelling in the Old Testament is because the hearts hadn't been purified yet, permanently. But when Christ comes, that's an actual reality. That's a possibility then for God to dwell in us forever because the temple of our body, which is the Holy Spirit, Paul says, it's been cleansed, it's been purified, you've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body, right? It's Paul's language. How did we approach God in the old covenant? Well, that was through Aaron and through the Levites. How do we approach God in the new covenant? Through Jesus, right? So this gives you a little bit of comparison as to how these all work together. Now, one last couple more things here to deal with tonight. When it comes to making sense of all these covenants, it can be sort of a challenge. But let me just remind you that it comes back to one of the main issues of the entire Bible. And that is this. How are God and his people going to be made one again? How are God and his people going to be made one again? That's one of the central issues of the Bible. You know, that's what the problem that the fall introduces. Now there's the separation between God and man. We call that separation death. Not only in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. How is that problem going to be remedied? And how can sin somehow be removed or paid for or put off so that God and his people can be drawn near? Because as long as sin exists, there's always a barrier between us and God. How is that God will be able to be just and justifier too, as Paul declares him to be? How will he maintain his holiness and moral purity and make a way for sinners to be cleansed and at peace with him again? That's what the language of the new covenant makes clear. He wants to be their God. He wants them to be his people. He wants Eden restored. He wants fellowship restored. He wants their hearts to be changed so that they can forever be joined together again. Which introduces sort of a unique problem that we haven't really talked about to this point, but we're going to introduce tonight and deal with more fully next week, Lord willing. And that's this. Where do non-Jews fit into this? Where do non-Jews fit into this? Because all the language that we've read so far in the New Covenant is made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Those are concrete subjects, right? It's not like I'm just using the house of Judah or the house of Israel as sort of abstract ways of talking about humanity, right? Those are concrete things. Those have 10 tribes and 2 tribes attached to them, right? Those have a lineage connected to Jacob's sons. Those have physical land grants given by God to them to say, this is where you're going to dwell. So how is it that we as non-Jews fit into this? Because you read that list of the new covenant and you're like, oh yeah, I believe all of that. Some of that has happened to me. So how is it that we as non-Jews, he made a covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, how is it that we fit into this? And that's one of the great quandaries of making sense of all this.
The New Testament gives some explanation. And I would remind you that if you're doing Bible study and you're reading something and you struggle, the very best interpreter of the scriptures is the scriptures itself. It's really easy to pick up like your phone or your tablet or get on your computer and Google something. Right? It's very, very easy to pick up a commentary or a theology textbook, but the very best interpreter of the scriptures is the scriptures itself. Right? And any faithful commentary or any faithful writer will point you back to the scriptures to give explanation rather than using their, you know, wisdom and intellect or rational thought. They'll point you back to scripture. So you would expect that the New Testament would tell us about this. And wouldn't you know it, he does. The Lord does progressively reveal truth and talk to us about how the culmination of this revelation is found in the person of Christ. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about here for just a couple minutes, the new covenant inaugurated. That's the third part of our outline here. How is the new covenant inaugurated? And we'll talk as a part of it next week how we fit into it, okay? Now, first and foremost, we need to reconcile this. Does Jesus ever talk about the new covenant? Yeah. When does he talk about the new covenant? At the Last Supper. We'd also call it communion, right? And what does he say? He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he says, take this cup, which is in remembrance of me. It is the new covenant in my blood. And he also adds here, he says, in Matthew 26, he says, which is shed for the remission of your sins. And in Mark 14, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And in Luke 22, he says, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. See, one of the things that he does there in all of those passages, as they're recounting the Lord's Supper, is this. He connects the new covenant and blood and atonement. All of those things go together, right? He talks about the new covenant. He talks about blood because blood is needed to initiate a new covenant, but he also connects the blood to the fact that it's shed for your sins, right? The blood of Jesus not only is offered for the remission of our sins, according to Matthew 26, but it's also offered in order to initiate or to inaugurate this new covenant. If you think back on most of the covenants we've talked about, Noah, after he got out of the boat, he decided to make an offering to God, and he made these offerings, and when God smelled the aroma of the offerings, then he made the covenant. Blood had been shed, the covenant was spoken and inaugurated and brought into being. With Abraham, remember what happened there? Split these animals in half, and then Abraham's sitting there waiting, watching the vultures or ravens trying to get into him, and he sees this smoking pot and oven go through, symbolizing the fact that God honored and consecrated this covenant on his own part. Blood was shed. Moses and the covenant that he made with the people was inaugurated with blood, sacrifices, right? The new covenant is the same way. But the blood is not of bulls and goats. The blood that initiates the new covenant is Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed upon the cross. This is my blood of the new covenant. And it's interesting as we think about this then that he gives these instructions to his disciples, and his disciples continue them on. Paul talks to the church in Corinth, not Jews, right? He gives them instructions saying that they should recite and remind each other of these things. What Jesus meant is this, that the cup is intended to represent the blood of Christ that not only brings salvation, but also brings the new covenant into effect. And it's supposed to be honored and remembered by Jews and Gentiles alike. It's supposed to be honored by the church. That's one of the chief priorities of the church, is to observe the ordinances, to baptize people like Jesus instructed us to do, and to observe the Lord's Supper together. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are saying, and we should be reminding ourselves, this is the new covenant inaugurated. Here it is, right? I do this in remembrance of the fact that my sins were covered and washed away and removed as far as east is from west, and also that God now is willing to put his Spirit in my heart. Jesus doesn't give all the fine details of how this all works towards us, but what he does say is for the church, this has an impact on you. And you need to remember this each and every time you partake of this until I come again. Right? And that becomes kind of the push into trying to figure out what this means, because Jesus is intending that all of his people, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, whether they be the first 12 followers or all the Christians that follow afterwards from the point of his ascension to the point of his return, that they would all think about the new covenant and remember it and speak of it and not to be crude, to drink to it. That's what we're supposed to do. So how is it then that we fit into it? Well, we'll talk more about that. There's more to the new covenant. There's more for Israel, and that is true. But there can be no argument made at this point that the blood of Christ has not initiated the new covenant. It definitely has. And there's definitely some sort of impact that it has upon us today. And there's definitely some sort of impact that it has upon the church all over the world. Even though I know, in technicality, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's some connection to all of us. We say it every single time that we partake of the cup. There's some way in which it is connected to us. So there's a lot of work to do on that whole matter, and we'll come back to it next week. But I want to just end tonight by reading you the same passage I read this morning at the end of our service, and I want you to think about it again and afresh with what we've just read. It's at the end of Hebrews. This is what it says. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He says here that he wants the God of peace to make us complete in every good work to do his will. He wants us, he's praying here on behalf of this church that he's writing to, that God would complete them and God would equip them and enable them to be well-pleasing in his sight. And what's the basis for the change in us? What's the basis for us to be able to do every good work? What's the basis for us to do what is pleasing to God in his sight? Well, he brought Jesus from the dead. He gave him as a shepherd to a sheep. He initiated this new covenant through the blood of the everlasting covenant, right? God has done a great work through Christ Jesus. He's raised him from the dead. He's initiated this new covenant so that you and I would be able to be complete doing what is pleasing in God's sight. You know, the only way that God's people can live for him is if God brings about a change in their heart. That's the bottom line. Right? That's the appeal of many of the epistles, is this is what you were, and this is what God has done in you. This is what God has done in you, so walk worthy of the manner in which you've been called. Live as children of the light. Live like people that have been transformed by the new covenant. That's what he calls us to do. Right? And the writer of Hebrews ends by saying that. He wants the God of peace to do this in us, to make us complete in every good work. He wants him to work within us to make us pleasing in the sight of God. And how is that possible? It's by the resurrected Christ, whose blood has been shed and whose life has been raised up from the grave. And that's my prayer for you today as we go, is that God would complete, that he would make you complete to do his will. That God would make and work within you to make you pleasing in his sight. He's done a great thing in Jesus Christ to save you. He's done a great thing to transform your hearts, to take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, to make you a new person. And he's still working within you to complete what he started in you. Cooperate with him. Cooperate with him. Don't be like Israel, who received all the blessings of God and then threw them back in his face to pursue the things of the world. Don't do that. Live as his people. Live in his presence. Be his people. Enjoy the fellowship that you have that was brought about by the work of Christ on the cross. We'll come back to the subject next week and talk more about how the church fits into this and give some more concrete answers as we look there. Father, we thank you for the blood of the new covenant. We thank you that we can come tonight, and even though we're not partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight, we thank you that we can do this in remembrance of you. We thank you for what you have done and for working on our behalf to change us and to make us new and to say all those things that are old are passing away, and behold, I'm making you a new creation. Help us to live as new people this week, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Help us to be holy and blameless and set apart to you, and that we would enjoy the perfect and sweet fellowship that we can have with you even today. That we would pray, that we would walk with you, that we would talk with you, that we would enjoy the relationship and the access that we have to you. Thank you for being willing to save us despite our unfaithfulness. Thank you for being willing to redeem us despite our sins. We praise your holy name tonight.